Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, found on page 1004 in your pew Bibles. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning this evening at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This evening, as we would work our way through this portion of Zephaniah, we're going to be looking at three things. One, we'll be looking at this wonderful transformation carried out by God in his people. We'll be looking later then at the marks of that one who has been made new by him. And lastly, we are reminded that his mercy and grace clears us of our guilt. So let's look at our passage here this evening. As you may recall, as we have worked our way through Zephaniah, we were warned in chapter 1 of that approaching judgment that God had promised to bring upon Judah. Their sin was great, and so he had warned them of the coming of the day of the Lord. It was close at hand, as we read in the latter half of chapter 1. And that was intended, again, to stir his people to action, to rouse them from their sinful slumbers, to again rally around him. And in chapter 2, we were reminded of our need to gather around the shepherd, to go to that one who is our security, our refuge, that one who cares for his sheep, the Lord. And in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, we were reminded in very clear terms of the kinds of sins that Judah and Jerusalem were guilty of. That this sin was not the sin of a few, but it permeated those who occupied the highest offices, whether they were civil or religious authorities, but also found expression in the general population as well. And so he pointed out great is the sin of Judah that would be so deserving of his judgment, the coming calamity that had been promised. And had he ended at the end of those eight verses in chapter 3, again, we, like Paul, may have despaired, thinking all was lost. But we have such a wonderful picture that is drawn by God for us here at the end of Zephaniah, of what his ultimate plan is for those who are his, of the transformation that would come about by no other way than through the one he had promised, the Redeemer of Israel, the Giver of life. And so he gives to us here a glimpse into that which was to come, even after they would be led away into captivity for a season. God has given them here these most important words that they may not despair, but that they might call upon him and that they might be encouraged to know that he will accomplish all that he has promised and set out to do. This morning, as we looked at Luke chapter 10, we were given that example of the Good Samaritan, and we were challenged to think in terms of what it is that the Lord hopes to see achieved in the lives of those who are his. That it isn't merely a mental exercise. It isn't about what we can manage to cram between our ears, but that his word is intended to transform our lives, to find expression in our thought, word, and deed. And so we see that that was nothing new. Zephaniah speaks to much the same here in Zephaniah chapter 3. So as we look here at the beginning of the passage of study this evening, God announces what his great plans are, what he hopes to bring about, even in the lives of those that he has been addressing as sinners. Those who have carried out such heinous activities and actions before him, shamefully. Here he describes what he is preparing to do and the great change that he is to bring about. In verse 9 he begins, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech." James spends a lot of time talking to us and helping us to understand what it is that makes the tongue such a difficult instrument to control. That from the tongue, from the mouth, stems indicators of the condition of the heart that is within. It's hard for us to guard our speech. It's hard for us to control the things that we would say and the things that we would think, because those things can so easily bubble forth from a heart that is corrupt. And yet here, as he describes the change that he intends for his people in the lives of those who are his, we see that he intends to bring about a change in their speech, an indication of the work upon the heart that he will bring about, changing their hearts from a condition of stone deadness to being alive through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will change the speech of the peoples to that of pure speech, speech that is honoring to God, speech that is in keeping with his commands, speech that is sweetened by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This pure speech that he would bring about, this fruit of the transformation of lives by God, make them then able to worship him rightly. You see, one of those things that is most concerning about that unwieldy instrument of the tongue, as it is described in Scripture, that we can praise God with it at one time and then shortly thereafter curse our brother. You see, this should not be so if we were walking in a fashion that was consistent with the will and word of God. You see, it is this incompatible practice that taints and diminishes the worship that we offer. It is a need that is yet not fully resolved within us, and a matter that we should be enlisting the aid of our God to continue to work out within us, that day by day we would grow in obedience to His Word, that our speech would be seasoned with Christ and increasingly and more consistently be identified as pure speech. You know, that we are stopping to think before we speak, that those words that would issue forth from our mouth would be words that we would be confident the Lord would be pleased for us to utter. That the words that would emanate from our mouths would be bent on seeking to glorify Him and benefit the recipient of them. Not self-seeking, not self-consumed, pure speech, flavored and seasoned by Christ. That all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. Next, we see another one of the manifestations of the transformation of the gospel. That instead of our being self-seeking and pursuing only the wants of our heart in this earth, in this world, we see here that as He would transform us, He would also transform our wills, bringing our will into alignment with that of our Father. And it is when our wills are united to His that we then are given this ability to serve Him with one accord, with one purpose in mind, with one goal before us. We aren't self-seeking. We aren't trying to position ourselves. We aren't seeking the praise of men. But rather, we are stirred to action out of thanksgiving for that which God was pleased to work out in us in our time of need, for the great lengths that He has gone to preserve us from that which we deserved in our sin, His condemnation and wrath, now to know His love. We see here that as He lays forth the promise of these great changes, a change that would impact our speech and service and worship, that this is a far-reaching promise that is given by God. As He is addressing those who would soon be led away, He here speaks of His great ability, His long arms, able to, in time, gather together again all those who are His from the farthest reaches of the world. He says here in demonstration of His heart for the nations in verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, My worshipers, the daughter of My dispersed ones, shall bring My offering." We see here again the heart of God for the nations. We see here the power of God that He can have this effect, this transformation, go far beyond the locale of that little sliver of land along the Mediterranean. That here He says, in a time to come, those who are far off would come forward and would be His worshipers. That those of Cush, you know, we have our own missionaries that are laboring in that land once known as Cush, the Hannas working in South Sudan, that from South Sudan would come forth many who would acknowledge Christ and be the worshipers of God. These are wonderful foreshadowings of the gospel ministry going forth, of the wonderful things that God had planned in the establishment of His kingdom, in overcoming that great enemy of sin and death, that it would transform even nations. Now, those who are hearing this address, those whom He has been warning about their sins, those who perhaps have begun to awaken to the shame of their sin, God holds out in verse 11 a very wonderful picture of what he is going to deliver them from. He says on verse 11, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." He begins here to describe the efforts that he would carry out to remove our shame. Think back, if you will, to the Garden of Eden, to that first expression of man's shame in his sin, and those poor coverings that he sought to establish for himself, sewing fig leaves together. So great was his shame, his understanding of his disobedience to God, his fear so great that upon God's approach, he hid himself from him. Here we see God is preparing to remove our shame. He is prepared to remove that from us, that no longer would we desire to flee from his midst, but like obedient children, we would flock to him, that one who is our loving heavenly Father. On that day, you shall not be put to shame. We have here an expression, this lifting of the shame, to help us better appreciate what it means when he forgives us of our sin and puts those sins away, that we don't have to continue to carry those sins forward. But his intent in offering that forgiveness for our sins is to remove that shame, to lighten the burden that is upon us. Christian and Pilgrim's Progress describe that condition that he was in at the outset, bearing upon his back that great burden and weight of sin. And you remember, as he makes his journey and he approaches the cross of Christ, that great burden falls off his back and rolls down the hill and into that tomb and is done away with utterly and forever. And you remember his joy at having that shame and that burden removed. He leapt for joy for what God had done for him. That's the picture that God is painting for us here as he describes the lifting of the shame from them, the removal of those memories of the deeds which they had done in rebellion against him. And we see here he affects a change even in their attitudes and the attitudes of those around them, that no longer will they be filled with pride, no longer will they be so bold in their sin. But he transforms them and gives to them a new attitude, an attitude of humility, an attitude of understanding that what they have received, they did nothing in and of themselves to merit and deserve, but was an expression of his love and his mercy and grace shown to us. What a transformation for those who had occupied Judah, who had known the corruptions from the civil magistrate through the religious leaders and knew the corrupt nature of the hearts of those who were their neighbors. To think of such a great transformation coming by the hand of God and realizing what a peaceful and joyful place to live it would be without those burdens and reminders of sin all around. You see, as God is painting this picture of what he hopes to bring about, we're given a glimpse into what is our eternal home and what it is that makes that picture of the new heavens and new earth so attractive to us. That those encumbrances, those reminders, those things that have yielded only division in this life would be utterly and finally removed. The stain of sin finally gone, and in its place we dwell with him peacefully and joyfully. He describes the product of his work in us. In verse 12, the marks of one made new. He says, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. And they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Here we see the change that he brings in our hearts, getting rid of that pride that had been plaguing us in our sin, that pride that had led us down the most unfruitful of paths as we pursued our sinful inclinations. And as he works upon us, as he forms and fashions us by his most powerful hands, he creates a people that he describes here as humble and lowly. And yet think, if you will, of that one whom he sent to accomplish this. It was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was that servant, that good servant who came and who himself was the exemplar of gentle, humble, and lowly. And here we see that those who are his will find their refuge in the name of the Lord. So is it for us today. Our refuge in this life, this side of the cross, is found nowhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are seeing the fulfillment of this wonderful promise and prophecy of Zephaniah, found in none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that Lord that we call upon. It is that Lord that we turn to in our difficulties, in those times of despair, just as Paul cried out in their time of despair, as written in 2 Corinthians. And here he again describes the transformation that he would bring about. Again, this matter of the change in their practices and speech is put before us. No longer will they be known for injustice, but rather as God would have us be, those who would live lives and uphold justice. The injustice is done away with. No longer will we engage in those practices of our old master, who was the king of deception, but rather lies will no longer be a part of our repertoire. Instead, we will be known by that one who is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Truth, the Light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him there is no place for lies within us. This is one of those things that when I was preparing mission teams to go overseas, we had to contend with, because there is much that goes on under the umbrella of what is called missions today that is fueled by this false notion that the ends justify the means. As if there is something good about, in our distribution of Bibles, the engagement in deceptive practices in order to accomplish that end. And I would often guide them back to some wonderful work that had been done by John Murray in his Principles of Conduct, his Christian Ethics workbook or textbook. And there, I think it's in chapter 6, on a chapter called The Sanctity of Truth, he seeks to break us of that thinking that the ends justify the means. He says, if we are in the employ of the truth, what place does deception have for us? We should be like him, agents of truth. You know, it is an expression oftentimes when we cave to the pressures to deceive. It is demonstrating our lack of trust in God to accomplish his purposes. We see that in the life of Abraham, don't we? When Abraham went down into Egypt, and Abraham was fearful that because of this beautiful bride that he had, if they found out that she was his bride, they would kill him in order to take her for themselves. And what was Abraham's response? What was his instruction to her as they would go down? Tell them that you are my sister. Because if they think you're my sister, they'll treat me like a king, and my life won't be forfeit. You know, this was not a saved example for you and I of behavior that we should seek to emulate. Rather, it was displaying to us that even our forefathers struggled in many of the same ways you and I struggle today, to cave to such pressures and to enlist things that aren't in keeping with that one who is our new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he gets to the last portion. In the last few verses, he deals there with this idea of restoring Israel. And there in verse 15, he says, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. Your Lord, the Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." And as he would carry out these wonderful plans that he has for those who are his, we see that he delights in the transformations that he is pleased to bring about in us. He is pictured here as rejoicing over his once disobedient and rebellious people, those whom he has laid hold of and established upon a right path, those whom he has saved. Those whose lives once were fraught and filled with fear and dismay and despair. Now he paints this wonderful picture of a parent calming and quieting a child. There in verse 17, he says, "Not only will he rejoice over you with gladness, but he will quiet you by his love." Certainly you don't have to watch the news very long to see how disquieted much of the world is. And yet here is a picture of what God is prepared to do and what it is that he wants for those who are his, that they would be quieted, comforted in his embrace, confident in the security that is now theirs within his mighty hand. You see, what an amazing picture God paints here of what is to come for those who once were disobedient, rebellious sinners in need of a Savior. Oh, if you are still wrestling against the things of God, if you are still opposing Him and warring against Him, may these words again be used of Him to see the foolishness of these earthly pursuits, to give them up and instead turn to the One who would transform you and give to you that which you lack above all else right now, peace, and fill your lives with joy, and give to you confidence, a confidence that can only be found in the arms of our Almighty God. He lays out here such a wonderful picture of that peace, of that mighty angel of the Lord going before his people as they entered into the promised land. Here God says, "I will remove from you all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise. And at that time, I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." As he comes to the end of this portion of the book, he leaves them with a message of hope. He describes to them what he and only he can accomplish. And as we would go forth facing a world that is filled with darkness and the many reminders of the confusion that accompanies sin, may these words give to us courage and boldness and hope, sparing us from despair, and instead be used of the Lord to fill us with boldness and courage to speak of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Let's look to Him in prayer.